Evening.
Evening.
Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. That's where we're going to be for all of this lesson tonight. Luke chapter 16, which is one of Jesus' parables. I've been wanting to teach this lesson for a little while, but when I've been trying to go in there and study it, each time I find it's a very difficult text, and so I've put it off. And so tonight I decided to finally get in there and teach it. This is one of Jesus' parables, and if you read many books on it, which I tried to read quite a few as I was puzzling over this parable, most every book I read started out by saying, this seems to be Jesus' most difficult parable. And so here we are, Jesus' most difficult parable. Luke 16, there's a number of things that I think make this parable very difficult. But the reason I wanted to do it, even with it all its difficulty, is because I just felt like it holds a really good lesson for us. So tonight, there's probably going to be some things that I won't understand, and we'll just have to just kind of muddle through. And there may even be some things where I say it, and you think, well, you know, I'm kind of thinking that maybe we can look at it a little differently. So there may be some things like that, but hopefully we're in the right direction. I think regardless, what you're going to find is the conclusions we come to are right on target as far as what we need to do with our lives, and it's something that we really need to work on. So here's, first of all, what makes this parable, I think, so difficult. There's three challenges I found in the text that make this really challenging. One is it feels like Jesus is commending an evil person in this parable. That right there is really challenging. Why would Jesus do that? So that's number one challenge. Number two, there's this they in one of the verses that we're going to really scratch our heads over. Who is they? Who is that talking about? So that's one of the challenges. And then the final one is there's a point in the text where Jesus seems to just abruptly change gears. And it gives you whiplash. It's kind of difficult to understand, what did he do there? How does that connect with what we were just saying? And I think that we can kind of go off the tracks there if we're not careful. So those are the three challenges that we deal with this text. But if we can make it through those, I think we're really going to learn a lot. The reason I think this is such an important parable is because of the theme of it. The theme is money. And why I believe that's the theme is when you get down later in the chapter, when you get to verse 14, this Luke 16, when you get down to verse 14, it says, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. So if we didn't understand it up to that point, once we get there, we find out, all right, if you love money, you're going to hate this story. So money seems to be the major theme here. So the title of the lesson is How to Think About Money. I think it's a very helpful lesson, very helpful parable for understanding better how to think about our bank accounts. I think this is something we need to talk about a lot. It's interesting to me just how much Jesus talked about money. I recently heard it estimated that Jesus talked about money more than he talked about heaven. I haven't done the calculations on that. I guess someone went through and counted all of those instances. But I believe it, because you go through and you hit a lot of teaching about money. Over and over, Jesus talked about how we should use our money and how we should view our money. And I think as Christians, we need to be talking about it a lot, because it's something that fills a lot of our time and a lot of our thoughts. That we spend a lot of time thinking about our money and planning out how to use our money and spending our money and saving our money and working to make more money and all those things. And so we really need to work on our understanding of this. On top of that, you've got the fact that we live in a really wealthy country where we have a lot of money, so there's a lot of those kinds of temptations. So tonight we're going to talk about just how do we think about all of these kinds of money challenges. And I really think this is the kind of thing that for every person here, whether you think you're very wealthy or whether you think you're very poor, regardless of that, the things we're going to be talking about are going to be equally relevant for you from this parable. So, let's start by reading the parable, and then let's talk about what we learned from it. Luke chapter 16, verse 1. He also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. Okay, I'm broken down the parable into these sections. First one I'm going to call the say. Here's the scenario. We've got this manager, or some of your translations may say steward, which I like that translation, although we don't use the word steward very much. It really helps us understand what this guy's job was. So this guy's job is to manage this guy's bank accounts, to take care of this very wealthy person's investments, and to take care of his property, and the people who pay him money, and make sure all the bills are collected, and all those kinds of things. So he's overseeing this guy, all this guy's funds. And when we pick up the story, he's being let go. And the reason he's being let go is because apparently he does a very bad job with his job. He, to the point that it says that he has, charges were brought that he was wasting his possessions. Okay, so if you have someone who's taking care of your possessions and they're wasting them, then you're going to get rid of that person in a hurry. So there's our situation. This guy's, right from the very start, this steward does not seem to be the best character. Well, here's how the story continues. Verse 3, and the manager said to himself, what shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. All right, so the next part is, here's the problem. He's losing his job, and he doesn't feel like he has a lot of hope to find another job. He says, I'm not really strong enough to dig. I'm certainly not going to go off on the street and beg. I really don't have any career opportunities. So he's trying to figure out, what am I going to do about this? Here's what he does. Verse 4. I have decided what to do. So he gets this idea. I have decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he says to the first, how much do you owe my master? He says, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write down 80. Okay, so now we get to the solution. And so he comes up with this idea. Here's all these people who owe the master money. And so what he does is he reduces their debt. And he just does some handiwork with the books there. And he says, all right, I'll cut your bill down. And his goal is that when he's unemployed, these people are going to be so grateful that he saved them so much money that they'll give him a job or they'll take care of him somehow. So, kind of slick, kind of sleazy. Here's what happens next. Verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. That's the shocking moment of the parable. Continue verse 8. For the sons of the world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. All right, let's stop there. There's the surprise ending. You get this very shocking, strange ending of the parable. That's the end of the story. Now Jesus is going to give us the application. The parable ends with the master. We're thinking, at this point we've got this build-up. We're thinking, all right, this guy is thoroughly dishonest. The master already wanted to fire the guy. Now the guy has wasted large portions of the master's money by writing off these people's bills. And instead the master's firing him, or I assume the master still fires him, but instead of the master really getting angry at the end, the master says, well, that was smart. And it's weird, and that's how the story ends. So what are we supposed to do with this? How do we put this together? What do we learn from it? All right, let's talk about our application. We are going to be looking at four lessons from this story. Four lessons from the rest of Jesus' teaching on it. The first lesson is going to come directly following this parable, and the next ones are going to build off as Jesus builds this off in different directions. So, the first thing that Jesus is going to teach us is to think about our money like we are investors. And here's the way he does this. As I said, it seems like the first challenge with this story is that Jesus is commending a guy who seems to be evil, a guy who is taking advantage of someone, cheating someone else, and then Jesus says, good job. Now, different people have looked at this differently. As I read some books about it, they had elaborate twists to this, where they would say, well, maybe he wasn't actually doing anything dishonest. Maybe the bill was already too high, and so he was reducing it down to a manageable size. And you can come up with all these complicated scenarios. To me, you just read the text, and it certainly sounds like this guy's being dishonest. So, what do you do with that? Here's the lesson Jesus gives us from it. The middle of verse 8, he says, "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails you, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings." Okay, here's what Jesus says. First of all, he says, this was smart, or as my translation says, shrewd. This guy was smart with what he did. Now, again, we've got to challenge him, but it was dishonest. Yes, but he says, this was a smart move. Now, here's why this was a smart move. Here's our timeline. The guy knows his time is almost up. He has his job for this length of time. After this point, he's going to be out of job. And so what? At this point, he's still got all this money. What he needs to do is trade in this money for something that's going to last beyond this point. He needs to trade in his money for, what he does is he trades it in for friendships. Who can give him some favors later on. Now, again, it's totally dishonest. But Jesus says, watch what he did there. That was pretty clever. Now, with any parable, one of the keys to understanding parables is don't make too much of the details. A lot of times we'll study a parable and we'll take every little detail and say, this detail equals this, this detail equals that, this detail equals that. In some parables, you can kind of do that. In most parables, Jesus is just telling the story to make one main point off of it. And it seems like the one main point he's making off this guy was smart. Okay, now let's think through how Jesus is going to use this concept of smart to tell us what we need to do with our lives. So he tells us to think, as I'm describing here, think like an investor. He makes this interesting statement. He says, "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light." Okay, so we've got a few different terms. We've got sons of the world. Sons of light. First, we've got to define who those two groups are. Sons of the world, presumably, are people who live in this world, people who are people of the world. Sons of light, most likely, would be people who are headed towards the next world. Either people who are already in the next world or people who are headed towards the next world. So basically, you would have followers of God versus just people of the world. That seems to be the easiest way to understand that dichotomy. Now, what he mentions about this is really interesting. He's saying, a lot of times, these people are smarter than people who are followers of God. Well, how is that? Now, he explains how this works. He says here, "And I tell you," verse 9, "and tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails you, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings." All right, now we have another term that we've got to define. And this one is, right over here, it is unrighteous wealth, or some translations will say unrighteous mammon. What does that mean? Well, he seems to be contrasting that with some kind of other wealth that's, well, I guess one thing we do know about this is he's going to tell us it fails. So unrighteous wealth doesn't last very long. Now, I think the best way to understand this, here's the way I would define unrighteous wealth that I think makes the most sense, is money that comes from an unrighteous world. So, we might just say physical wealth. I don't think, if you see unrighteous wealth, you're meaning money that you got in some wicked way, then this teaching doesn't make a lot of sense that Jesus is saying. So instead, I think what makes more sense is he just means the money that originates from, that lives in this world of unrighteousness. So we've got on one hand, money that lives in this world of unrighteousness, the physical money we have in our bank accounts, it's here in just this world of all the sin and everything. So he's going to tell us, here's his lesson. That unrighteous wealth, he is going to eventually fail. So what are we going to do about that? All right, let's get through this a little bit more. He's told us about the way that the sons of this world are smarter than the sons of light. Here's one way in the context that sons of this world are smarter. Okay, here's our timeline. Most people who are smart in this world know how to invest their money. And if you've ever done this, I know when I was working for a secular job and I had 401k, they would come to the company and they would explain to you, hey, here's how to invest your money in your 401k. And so they give you these different things you can invest in. So you can invest in this one, this one, or this one. And each of these is going to give you a different target. So if you want to retire, let's say at age 65, you want to invest in this one. That's going to get you to age 65. If you want to go a little longer term and you want to work all the way until you're 70, well, then you can be at this one. Or if you wanted to retire when you're 40, well, then you put your money in this one. And the different retirement accounts have different destinations of how long-term you're thinking. And so that you're smart in that you know where to put your money to get the best long-term benefit from it. Okay, sons of this world know how to do this. Now, you think about the sons of light. Do the sons of light have that same intuitive smart? Well, what are we investing for? Are we planning to retire at age 70 or 65? Or, as a son of light, are we understanding that the real life comes after death? Here's death, and here's the real life that we're looking forward to. If we understand that as a son of light, then wouldn't it make more sense to put our money into this retirement account that gets you over there? That would make a lot more sense. And I think that's what Jesus is explaining in this parable. Let's reread what he says there in verse 9. I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. So there's coming a time where the wealth is going to fail. At some point, that money is going to be worthless. Now you think about, what if that happened in our lifetime? Like, what if we could think of this in a physical way? If you've ever read about or heard about a country where suddenly there was some massive inflation and all the money was worthless. I mean, just imagine it. If you knew that something was going to happen in this country and the economy was just going to crash to such a point that your dollars were worth nothing more than paper, what would you do? Would you say, well, I guess I better get more dollars in the bank, so at least I'll have some more paper? No, you take your paper and you say, I need to change it out for something else. I'm going to invest in gold or land or something else, because I know that those dollars are going to be worthless at such and such a date when everything crashes. So if you take a look at it into this scenario that Jesus is describing, if we know that this unrighteous money, that all of this money we have invested here, eventually it's going to be gone at this moment, then wouldn't it be smarter to trade it out, to exchange that money for some kind of money that's going to last a little longer, for some kind of currency that's going to get us for the long term, for what we really need? And here's the way the unrighteous steward plays that game. He understands that his money is coming to an end very, very quickly. It doesn't matter how much money his master has, at this moment, it's not going to be of any benefit to the steward anymore. So the steward thinks, I could trade it out for something that really will help me. I'll trade it out for friends. That'll help me a lot more. Jesus says, that's what the sons of light need to do. They need to trade out their money for, as he describes it, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal wealth. So he says, trade this money here out for friends. And then, when all the money's gone, you'll still have the friends, and they'll receive you into eternal dwellings. So we've got a contrast here between money that fails and a relationships that are eternal. Now, right away, I mean, we've gone through a bunch of stuff, and your head's probably swimming with all this. But then we've got some challenges. How does that work? How do you exchange your money for a friendship that's of people who are going to welcome you into eternity? And that's where we have this unfortunate they. That who is the they that they're talking about there? But really, I mean, you think about it, it would make more sense if Jesus had said, God welcomes us into eternity, because that's more in line with the rest of Scripture. What's this about they welcoming us into eternal dwellings? And here's what I think, and you can think about this, see if it makes any sense to you. I think if you read the rest of the chapter, you get a perfect illustration of this. That the rest of the chapter, Jesus tells another parable, and it's the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man has all this money, and he hoards it all up, and it's all for himself, and there's Lazarus on his doorstep, and he never helps Lazarus. And then in the end, there's Lazarus, and he's in the eternal dwelling there with Abraham, and Lazarus isn't there. And the rich man's not there, and there's Lazarus. And all that money the rich man had, it's doing no good at all anymore. And if he had used his money to help that poor man, then that poor man would be welcoming him into that eternal dwelling. So I think if you think about it from those kinds of terminology, then what Jesus is saying here makes a lot of sense. Now, you have to be careful with it, because it is kind of weird. It's not like you buy your way into heaven, and it's not like you bribe your way, and it's not like you make a lot of friends, and if you know enough people have enough connections, and they say, oh, yeah, I guess you can come to heaven. It's not at all what Jesus is talking about here. But what he's saying here is, use your money for good here, and then that good is going to go on beyond this life. You help a lot of people, build a lot of relationships with people. That's not something that's going to end when you're dead. That's the kind of thing that's going to continue throughout all eternity. But instead, if you say, well, I've got to hold on to it now because that's what's really important, is this money. You know what? That money's going to be gone, and then you won't have any eternal dwelling. All right, so lots of things to think about there about that parable. To me, if you can get your brain around everything that Jesus said there, to me that's a fantastic lesson that we really need to take to heart, is that this money is not going to last. It's going to perish, and so am I going to exchange it for something that really is permanent? Or am I going to hold on to it and think, oh, I got to have the money? That's tough. The other thing that's so weird about this story is it's not his money. It would be a totally different scenario if it were actually his money, and if it were like he knew that he was going to lose his investment, so he's got to invest in something different. But Jesus deliberately tells a story about a guy who's managing somebody else's money. And that's what makes the whole thing so strange. And I think Jesus does that very, very deliberately. And it leads us on to the next point. Think like a steward. Here's what Jesus says. Verse 10. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. These verses are not particularly difficult, but they are difficult because of what they just followed up on. This is where Jesus switches gears and completely throws us off. It felt like he was complimenting the unrighteous steward. And now here he talks about, don't be unfaithful with something that belongs to another. And that's exactly what the unrighteous steward had done. And so you have this weird challenge. Well, what do you do with that? So I think there's two possibilities. One is we could say that Jesus basically takes his parable and teaches two different lessons off of it. That first he uses the steward as a hero, and then he uses the steward as a villain. Maybe. That's kind of strange, but maybe that's what he's doing. Or maybe what's happening here is he's just moving on and teaching us a different lesson. And this is another lesson about stewardship, but we shouldn't try to pull the original parable too much into this meaning, because maybe he's moved on and he's teaching us some additional things about money. I don't know, but let's at least talk through what Jesus says here. So, he tells us this concept of being a steward. And he wants us to think about all of our possessions as though we are just stewards of them. First thing he says is, verse 10, one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. So the concept is, if you're faithful in just a little bit, then you'll be faithful in much. Basically, you've got to prove yourself first. If you want someone to trust you with a lot, you need to learn how to be very trustworthy with just a little bit. All right, so that's the first lesson. Then he says, and one who's dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. Same idea, only backwards. Don't waste it. All right? Verse 11. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you the true riches? All right, now we've got this unrighteous wealth again. We've got unrighteous wealth and true wealth. What Jesus seems to be saying is right now, God has entrusted us with this kind of wealth, this earthly wealth, this wealth that comes from this unrighteous world. If we're faithful with it, then he's going to entrust true wealth to us. Now again, the way I put it all together, this comes after death. This is talking about eternity. If you're faithful with it on this side, then you'll get it over here. Now the fact that we have this word true, that tells me it's just, this is nothing in comparison to that. This is fake. This is just paper that we're dealing with now. Later on, we're going to get real true wealth. But we're only going to get it if we're faithful with the unrighteous wealth first. Okay, then here's what he says. Verse 12, and if you have not been faithful with that, and if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? All right, so now he says, this wealth is someone else's. And this wealth is your own. Now that's a really interesting way to think about the money we have here in this life, is that it's not mine. That the money we have right now, we're stewards of. We just take care of it. That God's just loaned it to us and saying, take good care of it, use it for the things that I want you to use it for. And if we do that, then in eternity, he's going to give us something that's so much better than ours. Now, Jesus doesn't elaborate on what that is, what that looks like, but there's this treasure here, laying up treasure in heaven kind of concept, this treasure that we're looking forward to, and that we get if we take good care of what he's given us right now. Now, here's what he says. Verse 12, and if you have not been faithful in that which is another, who will give you that which is your own? So the concept is, if I'm not faithful in that, then I'm not going to get that. Okay, so lots to think about there. I mean, we could preach on just that point a whole bunch, this concept of us being stewards, taking good care of the things that God has entrusted to us, instead of thinking about, well, it's my money, I can use it for what I want to use it for. No, think about it as God is entrusting you to use this wealth for his purposes. All right, the next point is, I say, to call this thinking of it as a slave. Thinking about how you use money as though you're a slave. And here's the way Jesus says that. Verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one, love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So now he teaches us about money, and as far as being a servant or a slave. And he says there's two masters you can serve. You can either have God as your master, or you can have money as your master. So here's me, and I can either choose to be up here, or I can choose to be there. But I can't do both. Now, a lot of application to that. How do you serve money? Well, if money is what controls you, then that's what you're serving. And there's a lot of ways that can happen, where if my thoughts and my motives are all towards this, then that's what's controlling me, and that's what I'm serving. Now, I think a lot of times, I mean, I don't know anyone who says, I want money to control me. I mean, nobody says that or wants that, but this is the default. If you live your life with money, which we all have money, if you live your life with money and you're not in control of the money, then the money's going to be in control of you, and then it's going to be your master. And this can happen when you don't have a lot of money, and it's maybe something you worry about all the time, or then your money's controlling you. Or it can be when you have a lot of money, and it's something that you think about all the time, and you want to get more and accumulate more and more of it, then it's controlling you again. Or it can be somewhere, you may be somewhere in the middle there, with you just tend to focus on it a whole lot, and then it's your master. Now, the solution to this is to make God the master. If God's not the master, then the money becomes the master. God has to be the master. Now, if I deal with my bank account in a very kind of just see what happens sort of way, then it's a good chance the money's going to be in control of it. But if I can deal with my bank account in a way where I'm making decisions based on what does God want me to do with this money, where I've actually sat down and thought through how does God want me to use this money, and I budgeted for that, or however you plan, or however you do your bank account, if you're proactively making the decision based on what God wants, then God's the master. But if it's a very reactive kind of thing, where you haven't given a whole lot of thought to what God wants, and instead it's just, well, there's needs there, and there's this, and then I guess I'm out of money, and then we'll do this, and well, then it's not a lot of thought about what God wants. Instead, it's what does the money tell me to do? So, who's in the driver's seat, is basically what he's saying. Who's running this? Is your bank account being run by God, or is it being run by the needs of the money? Okay, that brings us to the final point, thinking like God. Here's what Jesus says here, verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." So, he brings up this problem of justifying yourself. Here's a big challenge with money. We can study it and talk about it and talk about what we should do with it and what we shouldn't do with it and what's a good idea and a bad idea and all of that. But bottom line is, no matter how much I've wasted my money or used my money on totally selfish things or whatever, I can go home and I can justify every single expense. It's not hard. You can do it too. It's really simple. You can go and you can look at it and say, but there's a reason why I needed to buy all these toys. And it's easy. We do it all the time. And God, Jesus says to the Pharisees, "You guys, you're ridiculing my teaching. Because what you've done is you've justified yourself to other people. You've found a way to say, my lifestyle is perfectly acceptable because of this, this, and this." And then he says, "But God knows your heart." God knows your heart. That's the bottom line. Is that I may be able to say to myself that, yeah, this was a good idea, and yeah, I don't need to give the money over there and still spend it all on myself, and whatever kind of thing I want to justify. And I can convince myself that's right, but then God looks at my heart and he says, it doesn't look so good.
And so that's the real question, is where is your heart on these things? Because if you put your heart in the right place, it's going to come, you're going to start using your money in the right kinds of areas. But if I don't start with my heart, if instead I start by trying to excuse myself and make excuses and say, well, here's why I think my budget is the correct kind of budget, then it's going to be easy to cover up my heart and just look at this and think I'm okay. But he's saying, God sees it. He understands it. So, as he says, verse 15, second part of that verse, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. There are some things, we've got this contrast again, exalted among men, and yet, in God's eyes, it's an abomination. If my standard is what other people think is good, it might just be that God hates it. That what God wants, maybe on the opposite end of the spectrum of what the world wants. The world celebrates a selfish lifestyle. The world honors that, encourages it. If my standard is what is exalted among men, I may be on the abomination side. What God wants for my bank account may be something very radically different. That's the way we think about money. Those are the four points. Thinking like a steward, thinking like it's not my money, it's God's money. Thinking like a long-term investor, thinking about how do I invest in the long term instead of thinking short term, thinking about where is this going to get me in eternity. Thinking in terms of a slave, who am I serving? Am I serving God or am I serving my bank account? And finally, thinking about what kind of decision does God really want? Am I making decisions based on what the world wants or what God wants? Really tough stuff. I don't think any of us have all the answers for this, but I think it's something we all need to grow in. We all need to be going back and thinking about it more again and again. How am I using my money? What does it say about my heart? Where is my heart in all of this? If you're not a Christian, then we invite you to come forward and give your life to Christ this evening and to choose to make him the king of everything, including your bank account. If you're subject to that invitation, then please come forward while together we stand and we sing.